Now, if you would please turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're doing that, I think as already mentioned, just remind you that we will be meeting tonight for our evening worship service. We do have an evening worship service, and we're working our way through the book of Luke in the evening. We were doing that in the morning, and we flip-flopped the two series for a period of time. Eventually, we're going to switch them back, but that will be this evening, and then we have a members-only meeting about an important matter we need to discuss with the church. So please make an effort to be here in the evening for that. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 22, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. And now, Father, as we come to this time in our worship where we worship you in the hearing of your word, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and teach us and guide us into all truth. And we pray that Christ would be exalted, that we, your people, would be led in the way that you would have us to go. And we pray for those who are here who do not know you, and do not know your Son, the Lord Jesus. May you have mercy upon them. May their eyes be opened to see their need and the glory of Christ as the Savior of sinners. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we return this morning to the series on the Christian family, which we put to the mornings and moving Luke to the evenings, I remind you that we began with considering the biblical foundations of the ordinance of marriage. Our focus in our first two sermons was on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there we considered the divine origin of marriage, the biblical meaning and definition of marriage. And then last week, the role relationships between the husband and wife in marriage. Now, having laid these basic foundations, we press on now today to a new division of our study. And I want to begin now to focus on the husband's part in cultivating and maintaining a happy, Christ-honoring marriage. And that will be our focus for the next few weeks. And then, God willing, we'll come back and we'll consider the wife's part in cultivating and maintaining a happy, Christ-honoring marriage. And then, God willing, we'll take up issues related to parenting and the children. So I've had you turn today to this well-known passage on Christian marriage in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Perhaps this is the most well-known passage in the Bible on this subject. But before we begin to look at it, specifically today, what is said to husbands here, I want to draw your attention to the manner in which Paul addresses this subject. What is this passage about? You say, well, it's about marriage. It's about husbands and wives, a very practical subject. Yes, but it's in this very practical passage, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's in this passage that Paul gives us some of the most wonderful Christ-exalting and soul-stirring doctrines in all of Scripture. For example, we have the doctrine of the church in this passage. Even as Christ is head of the church and Savior of the body, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We have the doctrine of the atonement in this passage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, verse 25. We have the doctrine of sanctification in this passage. He gave himself for the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We have the doctrine of glorification, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And we have the that wonderful doctrine of union with Christ, verses 30 to 32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this man shall a man, this he quotes then from Genesis 2, for this, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. But here's what that is intended to reveal to us and picture for us. I speak concerning Christ and the church, the union that exists between Christ and his people. So all of this high and wonderful gospel truth is woven throughout the fabric of this extremely practical instruction, reminding us that it's the gospel that forms the foundation of everything that Paul has to say on the subject of marriage. And this is true of all of the ethical teaching in the New Testament. And in light of that, there are a couple of observations I want to make before we begin to open up the details of Paul's instruction to the husbands. There are some lessons right here on the surface of this passage. First of all, here we see that we must never separate the gospel, as Christians, we must never separate the gospel from right practice. We must never do that with respect to any aspect of Christian living, and that includes marriage. Now, this is very important. We all know that marriage is in trouble in our day. Many homes and families are in a mess. Therefore, teaching on marriage and family issues tends to be very popular today. If you go to the average bookstore, you'll find multitudes of books on the subject of marriage and relationships, both secular and Christian. In fact, there are some very good and very sound Christian books on this subject. In fact, I counted some time ago, and in my own study, I was shocked really to find that I have over 70 books that address different aspects of marriage and family life that are written from a Christian perspective. And then together with books, marriage conferences, marriage seminars, marriage counselors abound in our day. In fact, we probably have more books on marriage, more sermons on marriage that Christians have heard in our generation than any generation in the history of the Christian church. Most people want to have a happy family and a happy home. So it's usually not that difficult to get people interested in a seminar or a book or a conference or a series of messages on marriage. And with all of this interest, and all of these books and so on this subject, yet at the same time, the divorce rate continues to increase. Not only out in the world, but even in the church. And marriages that do manage to stay together are often very tense and unhappy. Well, I don't want to be simplistic, but at least one of the problems, I'm convinced, is the tendency to separate right practice from the gospel, to separate gospel practice from gospel truth and gospel doctrine. There is this tendency in our modern Christianity to be impatient with doctrine. And with that impatience, there is the absence of a sense of wonder, love, and praise with reference to those glorious truths of the gospel, which must undergird and inspire all true Christian practice. Men and women are just not interested in things like the doctrine of the church. You announce you're going to preach a series of messages on the doctrine of the church, and you're not going to get the same kind of enthusiasm and excitement as when you say we're going to preach a series of messages on the doctrine of the family. We're going to preach about the family. We're going to preach about marriage and children and so forth. Or People are not interested in the doctrine of the church or the atonement or sanctification or glorification or union with Jesus Christ. I just want someone to tell me how to solve my problems and what I need to do to have a happy marriage. You know, all of this teaching about various aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's all fine if we were living in a leisurely world and we had time to think about these things, but we have so many worries and cares and pressures. We're tired. Our nerves are frazzled. We need something to help us. We need a quick fix, something practical and how to, that tells us how to deal with our problems. Now, that's the attitude I'm talking about, and it's an attitude we need to be aware of. Not that we don't need very practical, issue-oriented preaching sometimes, because we do. In fact, in part, that's the kind of preaching I'm trying to do in this series. And certainly, this passage before us is extremely practical. But my point is, we cannot separate the practical from the doctrinal. One of the great problems, I believe, of modern American Christianity is that we think too much about ourselves and we think too much about our problems, and we're always analyzing ourselves and analyzing our feelings and all of these kinds of things. We're so self-focused and we're so self-preoccupied and self-absorbed, and we don't think enough about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and about his kingdom and about the glorious realities of the gospel of God's grace to sinners. And therefore, you see, there is this great lack both in our worship and in our practice of that awe and adoration and praise and gratitude and love and zeal for Jesus Christ, which are the fuel that drive or fire the engine of right practice. We can become like little self-preoccupied people trying to follow how to connect the dot principles, but having forgotten what it's all about. Well, dear brothers and sisters, we need to be aware of that mentality. And we see very clearly here in this passage how wrong that mentality is. Right practice, and in this context, right practice in the realm of marriage cannot be separated from an understanding of and an appreciation for gospel doctrine. And let me just add here that I hope none of you who are unmarried will shut me off in these messages. What this passage teaches has something for all of us. No one is excluded. There is gospel here. There is Jesus Christ here. There's wonderful gospel truth here in this passage. And also, even if you're not married, you're here and you're not married at this time, this passage will help you to prepare yourself for marriage in the future, if it's the Lord's will for you to marry. And it will help you to understand the kind of person you need to be looking for when you're looking for someone to be a marriage partner. But then secondly, another observation from just a simple reading of this passage before we get to the details. It's good sometimes to look at the big picture before you get to the details. And it's this: husbands, if we're going to love our wives in the way God calls us to, then we have to understand something of the love that Christ has for us. Isn't that very clear right here on the surface of this passage? If I don't understand something of just how much Christ loves me and what his love has actually done for me and is doing for me and has promised to do for me in the future, then I can't possibly understand what it means to love my wife. Not in this way Paul's describing. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Well, what does that mean? How do I do that? Well, he's going to help us. He goes further. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, if I'm a believer, now I'm a part of that church that he loved and gave himself for, the universal church of Jesus Christ. So I'm perfectly warranted in making this personal. Just as Christ also loved me and gave himself for me. That's the way Paul says I'm supposed to love my wife. Just as Christ loves the church, just as he loves me. And just as he continues to love me, because he goes on not only to say what he's done for us, but what he's continuing to do for the church. Now, again, that means that I cannot love my wife. I can't even begin to love my wife as I ought or understand what that means without understanding, and only to the degree that I understand and appreciate the way that Christ loves me. And more than that, unless I truly know and believe that Christ loves me. If I have no or if I have very little assurance of His love or very little understanding of His love and what it means, how can I love my wife the way God's Word calls me to in this text? I can't. So this brings us back to the first point that I made. You can't separate the gospel from right practice. We must understand these things. Well, we're ready now to begin to look more closely at the passage itself. A husband is to love his wife. That's the theme. Now, as you can tell, we're not going to have time to open up everything that is here today. I'm just going to begin by focusing primarily today on verse 25. And God, we will come back to some of this again later. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is what his love has done for us. He then talks about what his love is doing for us. Verse 26, the purpose his love has for us in verse 27. And the care that his love gives to us in verses 28 to 29. But we began with verse 25. We're told the husband is to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And what I want to do, the way I want to approach this, is I want to open up first Christ's love for us. That's going to be most of our time, in fact, roughly speaking. And after having considered that, then I'll seek to apply this to our relationships to our wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself for. What do we learn here about Christ's love for the church? Well, first of all, his love for the church is it's a big word here, but I'll explain it, prevenient love. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that means that before he ever did anything for her, he loved her beforehand. Christ loved the church. That was his attitude toward the church. He loved her, and he loved her while she was still in her sin. Verse 26 tells us that his love has one of its purposes, to sanctify and to cleanse us, which tells us that his love is set upon us before we are ever cleansed or sanctified. He set his love up on the church and upon you if you are a Christian, even while you are still dead in trespasses and sins. There is nothing good in you, nothing worthy in you or deserving in you. That is the reason for which he loved you. It's not because of anything you are or anything you've done or any good thing that Christ foresaw that you would do. He loved you in spite of what you were. In all of your native sinful pollution and vileness and rebellion and enmity toward God, and even since you've become a Christian, he could see, looking ahead to now, all of the remaining imperfection and sin that still clings to you. All the foolishness, all the coldness of heart, all of the sinful thoughts and the attitudes that are still there and still break forth from time to time. He could see all of that, and yet he loved you nonetheless. And having loved you from eternity for nothing merit worthy in you, he will never stop loving you. And that love is never dependent on something that you must do to earn it or deserve it or keep it. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. This is not just for married people, for married Christians, this is for all Christians. This is true of you, my single friend or young person, if you're a believer. But let's look a little further at the manner of this love. Notice secondly, Christ's love for the church, for his people, is an initiating love. Initiating love. Who took the initiative in this relationship? Was the church of Christ pleading with him for thousands of years to be his bride? Did the church woo him, or did any person, any of us as believers, did we woo him and serve him until we finally moved him to love us. Did the church try real hard to do things to please him and to make him happy until she finally won his heart? No, of course not. Christ, not the church, initiated this love, and the church responded. Christ is the initiator. That's one. In fact, as we're going to see, that's one of the characteristics of biblical masculinity. Christ is the initiator. The church, as it were, the female in the relationship, is the responder. Now, remember, bring this down to the personal level. The church is not merely some faceless, nebulous entity. The church consists of individual believers, and that includes you. This is true of everyone of us who are Christians. You can say, as Paul does in Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And who initiated that love? You know, sensitive Christians are often very concerned about our love for Christ. And we should be. We grieve over how little we love him. We look in our hearts and sometimes we're afraid that there's no real love for Christ there at all. But listen, brothers and sisters, love is not something you can just work up. Now, you can go to some charismatic service or some, you know, dog and pony show kind of worship service and rock music, and you can whip yourself up into some kind of carnal excitement, but that's not love. You can't work up love. Our love to Christ is a response to his love for us. It is not a love we initiate. It's a love initiated by him. As our brother Eric was teaching in Sunday school, going back to the passage in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. You see, it's as we believe in his love that is freely extended to us in the gospel, and we contemplate his love and glory in his free, undeserved love for us, that we then begin to love him in the way that we ought to love him. You see, my friend, you don't work up love for Christ in your heart, and then you come to him with it, hoping that now he might love you, that you might move him to love you. No, you bring your cold, hard, loveless, sinless heart, just as you are. And you believe in the freeness and the wonder of his love to you, if you're a Christian, or of his free and sincere offer of his love to you, if you're not yet a Christian. And that's what melts our hearts, you see. Without trying to work it up, we find our hearts begin to warm with affection for our Savior as we realize and rest in his never-changing love for us. And then thirdly, we see in this text that Christ's love for the church is an active love. It's an active love. It's not just a feeling. It involves action. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, this is very important. Christ does more than just feel affection for us. He does that. But this love described here is more than that. It's a love that acts. You see, when we think of love, we tend to think of it as a noun, but love is also a verb. Christ loved us. That's a verb. And he gave himself for us. Again, that's action. He didn't just sit up in heaven in his original state of pre-incarnate glory and emote. No, he acted. He laid aside his glory. He left the splendor of heaven. He left the worship of the angels. He left all of the enjoyment of divine pleasures and privileges that were his as the second person of the Godhead. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. He took to himself human flesh. And he entered into this world through the womb of a virgin. And he identified with us in our sufferings. And he lived his entire earthly life for us. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. He died for us. He taught us. He taught the will of God for us. His love was an active love, and that also leads to the fact, fourthly, that the love of Christ for the church was a sacrificial love. He loved the church and gave himself for her. And here we come to the very heart of the gospel. Paul has in mind here primarily our Lord's death upon the cross. Christ did not merely give up some privileges or give us certain gifts and blessings. He gave himself. He gave his life to redeem us, to redeem you. You see, it's not that God loves us or Jesus loves us, and therefore because he loves us, he just says, okay, you've sinned, but that's okay, I forgive you. We'll just forget about it. We'll just sweep it under the rug. The ultimate answer for why God saves us is not merely, or how God saves us, that he loves us. That's just his job. He's God. That's what God does. He forgives. No, it's more serious than that. He's not only a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. He is a God of spotless integrity. He is a God of utmost righteousness and justice. And therefore, as such, he has a burning hatred and wrath against sin. He hates everything that's evil. And he must punish evil. And he will punish evil. And he will punish sinners. And he must punish sinners. And so here's the dilemma. God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion toward sinners. Yet at the same time, he's a God of justice and holiness. Spotless holiness and integrity and righteousness who must and will punish sin. How do the two things reconcile to one another? There's only one way. And that is that God himself, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ came into this world, born of a virgin. He took upon himself human flesh, and he became the second Adam. And he took upon himself as our representative, our guilt and our sin, the punishment that we deserve. And he went to the cross, and there the wrath of God was poured out upon him in our place. And God's justice was enacted upon God the Son, upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was exhausted upon him in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might righteously be forgiven, and that God might pour out all of his love and his mercy of his heart upon us. In love, he offered up himself as the atonement for your sin. He voluntarily endured the horrible death of the cross with all of its physical and spiritual agony and torment. And there he was bearing all of the guilt and penalty of your sin in your place. He endured the wrath of God that you deserve as your substitute. And this is what he did because he loved you, in order that you will never have to experience that wrath, that you might be forgiven, that you might be accepted by God as one of his dear children, and that the devastating power of sin over your life might be broken. He did it because he loved you, and he still loves you. He gave his all, the totality of his being, for your sake and mine, for our good, to meet our great need as hell-deserving sinners, to secure our everlasting happiness, and to eventually bring us to heaven to be with him. Not because we deserve it, but in spite of what we are, he loved us and he gave himself for us. And I want us to notice one other thing about Christ's love for the church that's alluded to here in verse 25. Fifthly, his love for the church is a special, peculiar love that is reserved only for her. Notice the language. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It doesn't say here that Christ, in this passage, it doesn't say here that Christ loved the world or every person in the world in this same way. No, he loved the church and gave himself for her. This is an electing, particularistic kind of love. Now, we know that in the realm of common grace and also with respect to the free offer of the gospel to all, there's a sense in which we can say that Christ loves the world and all the people in it. But there is a special, peculiar, exclusive, redemptive love reserved only for his bride. He loved the church, and for the church he came into the world, and for the church he shed his blood upon the cross. This is, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the stunning message of particular redemption. If I'm a believer, I can know that Jesus literally died for me. For me, Jeff Smith. That his atonement was not just some kind of a vague something that was done in the same way for everyone in general, even those who have already been in hell for hundreds of years, but for no one in particular. No, I can know that I was one of those specific, particular persons who was on his heart when he suffered and bled and died on that cross. He was not merely potentially a substitute for some faceless glob called humanity. He was literally a real substitute for me and for you. If you're a believer, he really and literally stood in my place and literally and really bore all of the guilt of my sins and endured the wrath that I deserve. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That, my dear friends, is a staggering thought. He chose me. He saw me in my sin. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Jeff Smith, you put your name there. Well, brothers and sisters, that's at least a part of the description of the love of Christ for his people that we have in this passage. It's just the beginning of the description. There's much more, but I want to pause now to apply this to those of us who are husbands. It's been very helpful to my own soul and convicting to meditate upon this and to think about this with respect to myself as a husband. My relationship to my wife. I want us to think about this. Yes, we are to lead our wives. God has made you the head of your wife, your family, as we saw last week. But that authority and that leadership is to be a leadership of love, carried out in the climate of love and governed by love. But what does that mean? How do we do that? The answer, husbands love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And gave himself for. Now, of course, we can never love to the degree that Christ loved. Christ is infinite. We're not. But by the promised help and enablement of the Holy Spirit, your love and my love is to be patterned after his love for us. So let me apply what we've seen. First of all, husband, you are to love your wife in spite of her faults. Love her with a love that doesn't require her to earn it. Or deserve it. You must choose to love her as an act of your will, even when she is unlovely. Christ loved the church even while we were yet sinners, and he loves us still, in spite of our remaining corruption, in the same way you and I are to love our wives. There are things in your wife that are weaknesses. Say, how do you know that? Do you know my wife? No, it's true of all wives, right? There are things in your wife, this is true of you. There are things in your wife that are weaknesses. There are faults and defects and failures and sins. Ways in which she sometimes sins against you and hurts you and does things that you don't like. Well, before you condemn and quarrel and get angry and allow a root of bitterness to begin to rankle and to spring up in your heart, what should you do? Remember the love of Christ for you. Remember how Christ loved you, how he died for you in spite of your many sins, and he continues to love you. In light of that, how can you allow yourself to be bitter towards your wife? Secondly, you're to take the initiative in loving your wife. Christ took the initiative in loving us. And so are we when it comes to our wives. You're not to wait until you feel that she deserves to be treated with love and kindness. You're not to love her if she does this for you or that for you, or if she acts in the way you think she ought to be behaving. You're not to be waiting on her to take the first step in doing kind and thoughtful things for you, or waiting for her to take the first step, for example, in seeking reconciliation when there's been an argument. No, you're not to be waiting for her to do anything. You're the leader in this relationship. You are to initiate. It may surprise you, men, but the chief responsibility for the whole love dynamic of your marriage lies with you as the husband. Don't pass the buck. You're the leader. You as a man are intended to initiate love. And the wife is the responder The wife responds to your love. That's the way God made it. Okay? And that's the way He made men and women. Regardless of what she does, you treat her in a kind, considerate, and tender manner, and that's the way then to bring out the best in your wife. She, as the female, is made to respond, initiate, and you may be surprised at how that will affect her in the way she responds, in the way she treats you. Thirdly, you are to love your wife with an active love. Remember, love is not just something you feel, it's something you do. It's something you do even when you don't feel like it. It's serving your wife, seeking to meet her needs, treating her with kindness and consideration, doing nice things for her that make her smile and make her happy. Love is not something only emotional, and it's not something merely theoretical. Love includes what we do. I read about a question Dr. Joyce Brothers. Some of you are old enough here. You remember Dr. Joyce Brothers? She was like the Dr. Phil of an earlier generation. And I was reading something she was once asked in an advice column. And the question was given this title, "I love you. Know what I mean?" And a young woman wrote asking, "Dear Dr. Brothers, my boyfriend constantly tells me that he loves me, but I'm never quite sure what that means. I guess what I'm wondering is, does that phrase mean the same thing to him as it does to me? My girlfriend tells me that I should stop worrying and accept it at face value. She says that I love you means I love you, and that's all there is to it. But no, that's not all there is to it. Yes, we should tell our wives that we love them. And we should tell them often. Christ tells us in His Word that He loves us. But saying that you love her and constantly protesting, yes, honey, I promise, I really do love you, that doesn't prove anything. The real test of a man's love is what he does. This is humbling, isn't it, men? It's our conduct, day by day in the home. And what does love do then? Well, this brings us to the fourth thing that we consider. Love is self-denying sacrifice for the good of your wife. That's what love does. We must be willing to follow the example of Christ. We must be willing to deny ourselves to meet the needs of our wives. It means that at times you'll have to give up some of the things that you like to do in order to do something that she likes to do. It may mean that you'll have to work for years, maybe for a lifetime, in a very difficult job that you honestly don't enjoy, that you don't like, but you still do it and you work hard at it without griping and complaining and making her feel guilty about it. And you do it in order to make certain that your wife has a stable, secure home environment in which to live. It means being sensitive to those peculiar weaknesses women are prone to. She's not as physically strong as you are. She's more emotionally delicate than you are. She has that monthly cycle that's peculiar to women. She needs you to be considerate. She needs us to protect our wives. Even the peculiar responsibilities that belong to a wife, especially when she's also a mother, make her vulnerable. So much time is involved in caring for the kids, it can be very hard for her to have any quality time to herself in order to have meaningful private devotions, for example. Time to interact with adult friends or just to get some relief from the constant pressure. Now, we men, we tend to get our breaks, don't we? But when you have children, it's not like the wife can just go off to the library for a few hours and leave the kids home to fend for themselves. She's tied down in many ways, especially with the young children in the home. So what should you do? Well, offer to keep the kids for a few hours, perhaps, or for a whole day so she can get out of the house for a while. You get up with the baby sometimes. Let your wife sleep. Loving your wife with a sacrificial, self-denying love means that you may need to give her a break by washing the dishes yourself. Right? Why is it so quiet in here? It's true, isn't it? It's convicting, but it's true. It's simple. Changing the dirty diaper yourself. Folding the clothes. Helping her out with the laundry in that way. It may be going to visit her family on the holiday. Even though it's a long drive, even though there's not a lot to do there, and sometimes it can be boring, and if you had your druthers, you'd rather do something else for the holiday, or go somewhere else, but you know that it means a lot to your wife, and so you do it. And in fact, you're glad to do it. You're happy to do it. You do it cheerfully because you know how happy it makes her, and because it makes her happy, it makes you happy. And because it's her family, you love them. Because it's her family, it's your family. And therefore you love them. It means that you need to make it a point to sit down with your wife on a regular basis and just talk to her. And listen to her. Communicate with her. Give her your undivided attention. She needs you to take the time to have meaningful conversations with her. You come home from work and you're tired. I know, sometimes I come home from whatever I've been doing or studying, preparing for Friday night, for example. I was up till almost 11 o'clock finishing my preparations for this Sunday. And I come home, my eyes are like bugged out and I'm tired. And, you know, the first thing I walk in, one of the kids meets me at the door perhaps and has a million questions. Or, Dad, can I do this? Or, Dad, can I do that? Or, and my wife's there and I just don't feel like talking to anybody. I just want to go sit on the porch and get a glass of water and just be by myself and relax, right? And then you go to work and sometimes you come home and you feel that way. But your wife's tired too. And remember, the difference is she's been at home with those kids all day. And she needs some adult conversation. And dear brother, please, please don't tell me that you can't talk. That's an all common excuse, isn't it? Well, I'm not a good talker. By God's grace, make yourself talk. By God's grace, make yourself listen. I bet you had no problem talking to her and listening to her when you were courting her, when you were trying to win her heart. But the tendency then to say, okay, I've conquered that, I've accomplished that, now let's move on to other things. No. There's no reason you can't do that now. Loving your wife means things like trying to keep up with the various repairs that need to be done around the house. She doesn't have to feel embarrassed. Anytime you have somebody over because everything's out of order or broke or nothing works and all these kinds of things. Perhaps it's your day off and you plan to go golfing, but you know that something bad happened to the washing machine and it's not working properly. It makes it much more difficult for your wife to with all the laundry. So you cancel the golfing and you stay home and fix it for her. But Pastor, what about me? What about what I enjoy? Well, what if that had been Christ's attitude toward you? Christ gave himself for you, even to the death of the cross. My unwillingness to sacrifice some of my own preferences and some of my time for the pleasure and the joy of my wife, that sure sounds trivial in comparison to what Christ has done for me, doesn't it? We should be ashamed, men, shouldn't we? Marriage, like the whole Christian life, really, is a call to die to ourselves. It means that your wife, her needs, her happiness comes before everything else next to God himself. See, that's hard, Pastor. Yes, but I remind you that what Paul is talking about here is not anything natural. This is supernatural. It's a love, but it is a love that we can, as believers united to Jesus Christ, begin to exercise and to grow in by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And as we constantly bring ourselves back to this and we reflect upon and we remember the greatness of Christ's love for us. And then fifthly, remember, this love is a special particular love. To love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her means that there is no one with whom you allow yourself to be more intimate, no one who is allowed into that special place of physical and emotional and verbal intimacy that is only to be shared with her. You keep your heart only for her, and you keep your eyes only for her as well. It is an exclusive, particularistic love. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Just as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Well, as you can tell, I've only scratched the surface of this passage. There's much more that Paul has to say here to tell us about the love of Christ for us in this passage. And all of this is to be applied to our relationships to our wives. I trust I've at least got us started. And there's no shortcuts here. It's not just like you're just going to be this way overnight, right? We have to keep bringing ourselves back to these things. You have to take the truth and live upon the truth and exercise your faith upon the truth and remind yourself of these things in the nitty gritty of married life. Take this passage and study. Meditate on it. Work down through it. And don't do it merely to try to find some three simple how-to steps to have a happy marriage. First, focus on understanding what this passage tells you about Christ's love for you. What his love has done for you. What his love is presently doing for you. What his love is going to do for you in the future. It's all right here. And then as your heart is warmed and moved by these things, apply them to how you treat your wife and keep going back to this in your mind in the nitty gritty conflict of life and the day to day battle with remaining sin. When you're tempted to act harshly towards your wife and to indulge anger and resentment, or when you do so, humble yourself and you repent of it and you grieve over it because of what Christ has done for you. Now, I'm sorry. Forgive me. When you find yourself wrestling with these ugly, hateful feelings in your heart, remember what Christ has done for you. When you sin against your wife by being selfish and self-centered and inconsiderate, think of Christ and be humbled and go to your dear wife and ask her forgiveness. If this passage tells us anything, it tells us that when it comes to having a happy, God-honoring marriage, the main thing that we must do is to consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these considerations also remind us that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you'll never be able to have this kind of marriage that the Bible speaks of. The New Age opinionizings of Oprah Winfrey cannot give you this kind of marriage. The counsels of Dr. Phil can't do it. Only a Christian can have the kind of marriage that's set before us here. Only those who have believed the gospel, and therefore with whom these gospel realities and these gospel motives carry weight and find a connecting point in our souls. If you're going to have a truly Christian marriage, then first you must be truly a Christian. The whole assumption of Paul's instruction to the husbands and to the wives as well is that the people he's writing to are Christians. The whole driving force and principal motive he appeals to throughout this is the gospel and our devotion to Jesus Christ. Speaking to the wives in verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." He doesn't just say submit to your husbands. He adds as to the Lord. The assumption is that the women he's writing to are women who have first submitted their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and women who are therefore concerned about pleasing Jesus Christ and honoring Jesus Christ and obeying Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The assumption is that these husbands have believed the gospel about Christ giving himself up to the cross to die for our sins. They believe that. They believed in this love and they've received his love by faith. The assumption is that the reality of Christ's love for them is something that they can appreciate. It carries weight with them. And if that's not true, all the teaching and preaching about marriage will do nothing for your marriage. This is where it is. It's right here. That's the assumption of this whole passage on family relationships. Now, I don't deny that a non-Christian couple may have a relatively happy marriage and lasting marriage on a merely natural and human level. That happens sometimes, but only a Christian can have the kind of marriage that Paul speaks of in this passage. This is something higher, something more wonderful than anything the natural man can know. You know, in fact, in some ways, it's useless to consider this teaching about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, wives submitting their husbands as to the Lord, and so on. In many ways, it's useless to consider that if you're not a Christian, except for the fact that God might use it to convict you of your lost condition and to attract you to the Savior and cause you to desire to be a Christian. If it does that, it's not a waste of time, even for the unbeliever to hear these things. And maybe that's the case with someone here this morning. Perhaps there's a husband here or a wife here who is not converted. Or perhaps you're a young man or a young woman who hopes to get married one day, but you've never been converted. That is, you do not know Jesus Christ. You don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've not embraced Him as your Lord. You've not understood what was happening on that cross 2,000 years ago when our Savior suffered and died. And you've not applied it to yourself and by faith. Cast yourself upon Him and what He has done for sinners for mercy. You have never received, believingly, the love of Christ. His saving love that is freely offered to you in the gospel. You've never believed it. You've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, then, your great need, my friend, is not merely to read more good books on marriage. You need to seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. You've heard today about this great love of Jesus Christ for His church. Well, listen, here's the good news of the gospel. That love is freely extended to you today in Jesus Christ. But I thought you said that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That it's an exclusivistic, particularistic love. What if I'm not one of those for whom Christ died? Listen to me, okay? He died for the elect. That's one way it can be said. But another way to say it is this, and it's just as true. He died for all and anyone who receives Him and comes to Him for mercy and puts their trust in Him. He freely offers Himself to you in the gospel to be your Savior and Lord. And here are some of the promises that He makes to every person here in this building this morning. He says, "Come to Me and I will give you rest. Whosoever will," that's you, that includes you, "let him take the water of life freely, the drink in the water of Christ's love, His dying love for sinners. It's for you," He says. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Him who comes to Me," any him, no matter who they are, man, woman, boy or girl, no matter how great your sins may be, no matter how far down you may have gone, Jesus says, "Him who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out." My friend, receive the love of this glorious Savior who offered up Himself to the death of the cross for sinners, that you might be saved. Receive and rest in the free offer of His love, and He will save you. And He will love you forever, forever, with the kind of love that's described here in this passage that we've considered this morning. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We pray that You would help us to lay hold upon these things, to believe them, to understand them, and to apply them in the context of our families. And especially today for those of us who are husbands, we pray that You would forgive us of our many sins. when we look at the love of Christ, we see how far short we fall in our dealings with our wives. But Lord, we would not simply laugh it off, nor would we leave here today with our tails under us in despair. But Lord, we take it seriously, and we pray you would forgive us. And we also believe in your word that you are able to give us all grace, that we might have all sufficiency in all things in order to abound unto every good work, even this work, that grace is available to us and is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe your word that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, and that therefore we are not to despair, nor are we to treat these things lightly. But by your grace, we are to repent of our sins and to begin to do these things that you command us to do. Lord, we believe that. Help us, strengthen us, and may Christ be glorified in this church, even in the context of our families and our marriages. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.